Good morning. Time to get started this morning. We have Brother Ken Craig with us. He is here this weekend talking with us about the big picture of the Bible. And so we are very blessed and pleased to have him. And I've had a wonderful couple of days, Friday and Saturday so far, talking about the Bible together. But today we're looking forward especially to his work with us, where he is going to be walking us all the way through the big picture of the Bible, what it's all about. Well, it all boils down to, there's so many books and chapters and pages in the Bible, but at the end of the day, what's the big picture? What's it all about? And Brother Craig's going to lead us through that today, and we're thankful for his presence. He lives in the Birmingham, Alabama area, comes to us from that other football state, and fortunately he's a Christian, so we worship and fellowship with him anyways, but he serves in the Lord's Church as an elder in the Helena congregation outside of Birmingham, a suburb there, a little bit outside of Birmingham. And so he's fully invested in the Lord's work. And above all, I think if you haven't been with us yet so far this weekend, you're going to see in him just an absolute passion for God and for people. And I think that's part of why he adorns the gospel with his life so powerfully and effectively. And so we're looking forward to our time together. I'll ask you to bow with me in a word of prayer, and we'll get started this morning. Our good Father in heaven, thank you for giving us another day of life in this world, and especially of all days this day, Father, the day that you've claimed for yourself that we can come together, worship you in anticipation of eternity, commemorate your Son's death that made our salvation possible, see each other, encourage each other, and tremble at your word, Father. May we hear your voice well today. May we use this time well today to renew and grow our spirits into your Son's image. Thank you for this hour, for this day. And thank you for each other, and above all, thank you for your Son, in whose name we offer this prayer. Amen.
Testing. Now we got it. That's my daughter walking in back there with my grandson. If you haven't met her, take a chance to meet her. She's the last one in that chain of lovely ladies right there. But I can't remember. I do these lectures a lot often. I can't remember when I've just enjoyed being somewhere more than here. Seeing some dear old friends, the Bowles, although they don't look very old, they just don't change. But then so many of my former classmates from FC, Steve Bradley is actually here today, so he's stopped pretending that he's sick. And so I have to review this mainly because Steve is here, and he didn't get to hear it before, so you can blame him for that. Let's see if I can get an image. Here we go. But I appreciate all your good comments. Friday night we talked about evangelism just in general, and that knowing the gospel is important and having the right attitude is important, but we really need passion. And you saw that demonstrated this morning, you know, when Jeff's here and he has to talk about football, you know. And yeah, we're surprised as anybody here that Texas A&M is in the SEC now, but that's something that I never would have expected. But if we could just have the passion for spiritual things that we have for football, that's all it would take. This place right here wouldn't be able to contain the people. And so I hope that if nothing else, that maybe this will help you to generate or discover some passion. And what we're going to do this morning, the elders asked me to sort of review my material that we covered yesterday. And I'm not sure exactly why. I think that sometimes you just have to do this for slow learners. That was supposed to be funny. I'm not awake either, so you help me get awake. So we're going to look at this morning, and then in the worship service, essentially the gospel message, which I'm calling here the big picture of the Bible. And I want you to think about how this all fits together. For those of you that were here yesterday, it'll be a review, and that's not bad. And hopefully it'll help you to embed this and think to yourself that you could share this with someone as well. And where the starting point here is just talking about the Bible. Here's the Bible that's the most popular book in the world, yet it's the most misunderstood book in the world. You know, it just seems that nobody can get the same meaning out of it. And I contend that, you know, even scholars disagree. What's the problem here? Well, I contend that the problem is that we fail to look at the Bible in its context. What is the theme of the Bible? What is it really all about? And that if we step back and look at the big picture, or the theme of the Bible, then we can see that everything, it really does make sense. It's a tremendous, tremendous book that could only have been written by God. So what are some things we know about the Bible itself? First of all, the Bible's not just one book. It's a collection of 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament, written over a 1,500-year period, 40 different authors, 3 different continents were involved, and it even written in 3 different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Now, that's pretty interesting set of facts, but when you look at these facts, what is astounding about this is that there's this one thing that runs through all the books. When you look at the Bible and you consider the evidences that you might look at, archaeological or scientific or whatever, this right here to me is a tremendous evidence that the Bible could not have been written by men. That written over this long period of time, the books all contain one theme. Men would be writing books talking about things that they had no idea of, events that would occur in the future. And this one theme is God's plan of redemption. God's plan for his creation to demonstrate his justice and his mercy, or as I like to call it, God's amazing plan. In the New Testament, this theme is called the gospel. And we see how important it is that when Christ is leaving the earth and he's giving his last words to his followers, he's sharing with them what's most important on his heart. And he gives them this simple command. He says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. That's how important this was. Go and tell everyone this story, this message of what you've seen and what's happened here. And the reason this was so important to him, as we see in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Now, I not only want you to see that, I want you to believe that. The power, God's power for salvation, is contained in a message. The gospel is a message that is to be preached. God desires to be preached to every person. It's a message of salvation. God could have said, I want you to go out and convert people at the point of a sword. Convert people using a gun. Or he could have said, I'm going to convert people I'm just going to randomly choose who I want to be saved, and I'm just going to zap them. I'm going to take control of their minds, and I'm going to save them. But that's not what he did. What he said was, I'm going to use this simple message. The gospel is objective truth. It's a message that's intended to appeal to the mind, and a person can hear it, they can choose to believe it or not. But it gets even scarier when we look at passages like 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, where we're told that when Christ returns from heaven with his angels in flaming fire, retribution will be dealt to two groups of people: those that do not know God and those that do not obey the gospel. That's why the gospel is so important. But I think the scariest passage in the New Testament is what we find in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. And the reason this is really scary is because this is written to Christians. I want you to think about that. This is written to Christians. This is written to believers, to groups, a group of churches in this region of Galatia. He says, I am amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. And he repeats that twice. He's telling these Christians that if you change this gospel, you will be condemned. It doesn't matter what we do if we miss this. How many gospels are there? There's only one, and that's what he's telling them here. Now, I realize that this is politically incorrect. It's religiously incorrect. It's not ecumenical. You know, Paul didn't say, well, you believe, and I believe, and we're all believers, and that's just great. We're just going to heaven on different paths, and that's just fine. No, he said just the opposite. He said, if you teach or practice a different gospel, you will be condemned, even if an angel were to present that, or we as an apostle were to do it. Even if the apostles taught a different gospel, it's of no use to say, well, I'm worshiping in a group and we're descended right directly from the apostles. Even if that could be proven, that is no evidence that we are following God in the way that he wants. The gospel is the test. Even if an angel teaches a different gospel, you know, it's no evidence of truth that a 15-year-old boy would say, an angel appeared to him and gave him a different gospel. That's no evidence. It's no evidence for someone like Muhammad that says an angel appeared to him in a cave and gave him the teachings of the Quran. The only test of truth is the gospel itself. So just a few observations quickly. First of all, any deviation from the one gospel is a different gospel. Different gospels exist today, just like they did back then. And that's really the reason we have so many different churches that all read the Bible, you know, and that type of thing. A lot of religions use this as evidence against us. Well, I'll look at you guys, and atheists and everyone else. Y'all can't even agree on the Bible, and look at all these churches. Well, the problem is that at the base, the foundation of each church is a different gospel. That's really the foundation. If you go out and ask 10 different people, what do I need to do to be saved? You'll get 10 different answers. Those are different gospels. And that's really why we have so many different churches. And does this mean that Christianity is a failure? No, not at all. What it means is we are the problem. We have failed Christianity, and we saw it all the way back in the New Testament before the apostles had left the scene, that the Christians were changing the gospel for different reasons. Good people, sincere people, believers, our churches can teach or follow a different gospel. We see that Christ made the statement in Matthew 7:22, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. There's a principle here that Christ is giving. He says, being religious will not help us. And that's exactly what Paul is telling the Galatians. If you miss the gospel, it won't matter what we do religiously. It won't matter how often we meet, how often we assemble, how often we sing. If we've missed the gospel, being religious isn't going to help us. Different gospels may be taught by those with considerable knowledge, education, influence, or authority. For example, apostles or angels. And yes, that includes Oprah. Oprah teaches a different gospel. Y'all are not awake this morning. And it's a responsibility of each individual Christian to discern between the one gospel and false gospels. That's the whole point, Paul's saying, you should know what the gospel is because you're changing it, you're leaving it, you're deserting it. And I use the example of how we detect counterfeit money, although with this picture of Bush on here, this would probably be accepted here in Houston, I suspect. But I'm told that Treasury agents are trained to spot counterfeit money, not by studying counterfeit money, but by studying genuine money. For months and months and months, they taste it and feel it and look at it and study it and all that so that they can spot a counterfeit instantly. And that's what we are faced with. And the warning is, the gospel belongs to God. Do not mess with it. This is His method of saving people, and we're not supposed to mess with that at all. So if there's only one gospel, how can we be sure that we know what that is? You know, are we just smarter than everybody else? We've got to be certain that we have got this one gospel correct and identified. Well, the New Testament gives us a pointer. In Galatians 3:24, it says the old law was a schoolmaster or a teacher, tutor to bring us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. And there's other passages that talk about this. Romans 15:4, 1 Corinthians 10:11. It's telling us that the Old Testament had a purpose. It had a very important purpose. Most people, they don't even know what the Old Testament's about. Or, you know, it's just some cute stories of David and Goliath and things like that. But he's telling us that that whole period had a purpose, and it was to teach us things so that we could be brought to Christ, so that we could be justified by faith. So let's look at some of that. First of all, we see in Ephesians 1 that this plan to save man, God had in mind before He ever even created the world. Now, why would He do that? And we have to just step back for a minute and say, what's this really all about? Well, God is a spirit, and He has purposed that He would like to have spirits in heaven that love Him and worship Him, just like a parent likes to have a child that loves them and wants to love them. And so God is a spirit. He has created us as spirits, and He's put the spirits inside these containers, these physical bodies. And we are put on this earth for a short time, for one purpose only, to demonstrate to God that we're going to train our spirits to love and worship Him no matter what happens in this life. That's all it's about. Life is just one thing. It's a test to prove ourselves to God that we're going to love Him. We're going to train our spirits to love and worship Him. That's all it is. It's a short time here, and we're thrown all kinds of temptations, and we worry about our containers. You know, some of us have very big containers. Some of us have very beautiful containers and weak containers, and All kinds of containers. And we get all hung up about our containers. What kind of clothes am I going to put on my containers? What kind of jewelry can I hang on my container? What kind of car can I drive my container around in? And we're missing the point. The point is, what are we doing with the Spirit that's inside our container? We're not going to get to heaven by just checking off two or three things or doing some great good work over here. We're only going to get to heaven if we can prove to God that we're the kind of people that He wants us to be with Him, to spend eternity with Him. And I sat here and clicked back through this, didn't I? Y'all should have yelled at me. All right. And ultimately, it's all about free will. God said, I'm not going to control your mind. You can choose to follow me or not follow me. It's entirely up to you. Your choice. And that's why He had the plan to redeem man before He ever created the world. Because He knew He was going to create us as free will. He knew that some of us would choose not to follow Him. He had already experienced that with angels that He'd created, that were in heaven and sinned. He knew what free will would do. And so that's why this, He's testing us. He's checking this out. Now, we talked yesterday, which God are we talking about? Some people look at the God that's described in the New Testament as a God of grace and joy and peace and flowers and love. And then the God of the Old Testament is this harsh, strict God. God does behave differently in the Old Testament than He does in the New Testament toward His creation. That's a fact. Why is that? Well, if we understand what He's telling us, that the Old Testament is a training or a teaching or a learning period, we can begin to see why He behaves differently. I'll pick on my daughter again. When she was little, we used to discipline her. And I said that one day she was about 3 or 4, and she said, Daddy, you're mean. Because she didn't like that. But now, she's grown, and she has a baby of her own. And she was telling me the other day how she had applied a little discipline to him for the first time. But now, I look like this kind of dad, because I give her money. But I'm the same dad. I'm the same dad that loved her when she was little and loves her now. And that's what we see. God is unchanging. But during that Old Testament period, it was a training period. It was a learning period. He was trying to teach us about the things that we needed to know before Christ would be brought to earth. Now, the most important fact in the Bible is this one fact. It's my opinion. This is the singular most important fact in the Bible, that God is holy. I'm telling you, everything goes back to this singular fact. And it's so important. If you're ever just hung up on a verse, trying to figure out what it means, just start thinking for a minute. Just set aside and start thinking about the holiness of God and how that might apply. And I'll bet you that 9 times out of 10, you'll be able to figure out what that verse is talking about. Because everything goes back to this. God is good. God is just. God is fair. He will do what He says. He will do what He means. And we look at the attributes of God. We talk about His being omnipresent and omniscient and omnipotent. But is that why I love and worship God? It's because He has these powers? You know, you asked yesterday, what if I had these powers? Would you want to worship me? Maybe not. I might be like Hitler or Saddam Hussein or somebody. The fact, it's the fact that God's holy. That it's holy. It's His character that governs these attributes. And that's why I love God, and that's why I want to worship Him, and that's why I want to be with Him forever. We see passages like Job 34, far be it from God to do wickedness and for the Almighty to do wrong. Surely God will not act wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. Psalm 5:5, for you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, no evil dwells within you. Get these characteristics of holiness burned into your mind. Then we see passages like Psalm 89, 14, and you see these all throughout the Bible. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Love and faithfulness go before you. And I contend that these two characteristics, God's justice and his love, are how we interact, how we touch his holiness. This is how we generally see that God's justice, where he pronounces things, he will do what he says he will do. But his love, on the other hand, which shows his mercy and his grace and things like that. And we see passages like Leviticus 20:26. Thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy. God is asking us to be holy because he is holy. That's why we try to live lives that are holy, because our God is holy. And the reason is that he wants to have, God is a spirit. He wants to have a relationship with us, a spiritual relationship. But that can only be done on the basis of holiness, because God is holy. And we look at passages like Habakkuk 1:13. You are of pure eyes and to behold evil and cannot look upon wickedness. This is the problem of sin. This is why sin is so bad. Isaiah 59:2. Your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you. When God encounters sin, which is breaking his law, we become unholy. When we let sin enter into our lives, God has to turn away, because God is holy. We need to really understand this. Sin is, our culture teaches us to, sin's okay. It's not so bad. We need to run from this. We need to understand that sin separates us from God. Does it matter how many sins? No, just one sin. Does it matter if it's a big sin or a little sin? No. No, it doesn't matter, because God is holy. He can't look upon any sin because of his character. This is so bad that it's given a term. We call it spiritual death. When we sin and we're separated from a holy God, it's as if our spirit has died that's inside us. Now, it hasn't, but to be separated from a holy God is to be as if we had, our spirit had died. Spiritual death. Romans 6:23 tells us, for the wages of sin is death. That's what that's talking about. When we sin, we die spiritually. We are separated from God. Romans 3:23 tells us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That means this is a problem, isn't it? So when we talk about the consequences of sin, there are many, but I want to just bring your attention to two this morning that are death-related. The first that we just talked about is spiritual death. When we sin, we die spiritually. God has to turn away from us because of our sins. But there's another consequence of sin that we all will encounter, and that's mortal death. We are all going to suffer a mortal death. Our bodies, our containers, will die because of sin, but not because of my sin. My container is going to die because of Adam and Eve's first sin. When they sinned, God said, for out of the dust you were taken, for dust you are, and to the dust you shall return. God then pronounced this on all of mankind, is that our containers will die. When we go to a funeral, we should just be, this is a reminder of this fact, that this is because of sin. This is because of Adam and Eve's sin. This is because sin is bad. Now, when we think about this, that hasn't helped us any with our sin at all, has it? These are just consequences of sin. But what would you think? You know, you think about laws when you have I understand there are laws in Texas here. I used to live in Houston. I think my wife got her first speeding ticket here. I didn't, but she did. What happens when you break the laws of Texas? Well, there's a price to be paid, isn't there? If you break your speeding ticket, you get a fine. And you pay it, and then you're brought back into sync with the law. Well, what do you think the price would be for breaking the law of the God of the universe? You break his law, he's going to slap your hand? No. This is probably the most serious thing. And God puts the most serious price on sin that could possibly be placed there, in our minds anyway. He says the only thing that will pay the price for sin is life. Death is required. Hebrews 9:22 puts it this way: without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. That's about as strong as you can make it. Now, who deserves to die for my sin? Do you? No, I do. I'm the one that broke the law. The price is on my head. It's not on anyone else's head. And so this puts us in a really, really serious spot. We see that when Adam and Eve were in the garden, and they were told they had to have some freedom of choice, they had to have some free will choices there, and God said, don't eat from this tree right here, tree of knowledge of good and evil. The day you eat of it, you will what? Surely die. And Eve understood that. She said later, God said, don't even touch it or you will die. They understood that judicial price or judicial penalty for sin. And we see this being executed through the Old Testament, through that teaching and learning period. In 2 Peter chapter 2, God didn't spare the ancient world. Why did he destroy every person on the face of the earth, kill them, except for Noah and his family? It's because they were sin. They were ungodly. The same thing he illustrates in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. They were condemned because they were living ungodly lives. We see passages like Ezekiel 18. The person who sins will die, repent, and live. This was God teaching mankind how bad sin was. Sin was very, very bad, and it deserved the death penalty. In fact, that's the only thing that would pay for sin. So let's just summarize. We've got these three deaths. We've got spiritual death, to be separated from God. It's a result of individual sin. We've got mortal death, which is the death of our bodies. That's the result of Adam and Eve's sin. These are consequences of sin. But there's this third death that I'm calling judicial death or legal death, which is the life payment for sin that's required of every sinner. It's on the head of every sinner. This is actually the payment for sin. So if you look back in the Old Testament period, what they're learning there is like, man, this is pretty bad because, you know, I've sinned, I've broken the laws of God, I've got this price of death on my head. I can't pay it because if I could, I'm just dead. That's a pretty, and God's justice has pronounced this. Now, is that a hopeless state to be in and confronting the justice of God? But there's another side to his holiness we talked about, and that is his love. And God's love comes in now, and he says, now that you understand how serious this is, I'm going to help you with its price. And that's where we learn about God's grace, where he gives us what is not deserved, which is life. He gives us life. We don't deserve life. The flip side of grace is mercy, where God doesn't give us what we do deserve, which is death. Grace and mercy, great things, an attribute of God's holiness based on his love. So how did God demonstrate? How did he first teach us about his mercy based on this price that we owe for sin? Well, that's what we see all of this blood in the Old Testament. is about. You know, they said if you took the Bible and squeezed it, it would just drip blood. All this blood in the Old Testament was to demonstrate God's mercy. This is what animal sacrifice was all about. God instituted animal sacrifice, and he essentially said this, I'm going to let you take this innocent animal. Now, an animal is innocent because it couldn't sin. It was amoral. So it was innocent because a sacrifice must be innocent. If the animal could have sinned, it would have had the same price on its head that we have, right? So he said, you take this innocent animal, and I'm going to let you confess your sin. You lay your hands on that animal and sort of figuratively you confess your sins on it, and then you kill that animal on the altar. And that animal's death is going to represent your death. That animal's life is going to represent your life. I'm going to let that animal pay that price of death that you deserve. And that's what animal sacrifice is all about. This is where we get the idea of atonement, to cover. It comes from a Hebrew word, to cover, purge, make atonement, make reconciliation. When Noah covered the ark with pitch, that was from this root word of atonement. And so here's a definition from the theological workbook of the Old Testament. Atonement, a ransom paid. The life of the sacrificial animal, specifically symbolized by its blood, was required in exchange for the life of the worshiper. And so that's what we see in this whole idea of atonement. Leviticus 17:11 gives us a great description of this, where it says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood, by reason of the life, that makes atonement. This is where we get this phrase, this idea of blood atonement. It's really life atonement, the blood representing the life. So we can see then, on the day of atonement, under the old law, when the priest would kill the animals, it says, for it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You will be clean from all your sins before the Lord. Because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. When that animal was killed representing the sinner, the price was paid and his sins were removed. So we see that the sins were covered, they were taken away in a sense, in that sense. The sinner's sins were removed, and when that occurred, sanctification occurred. That says that the sinner is made holy. And when the sinner is made holy, he can now have his relationship with a holy God restored. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. We will not be able to stand in the presence of the Lord in fellowship with God unless we are made holy. And that's what that was all about. So we see that the blood represented life, the innocent life atoned for the sinner, the innocent life represented the guilty life. So the way that works, we see that they'd under the sacrificial system, they would place their hands on that animal and confess their sins, then they would kill the animal, and as a result, their sins would be removed. That relationship with the holy God is restored, and that's called reconciliation, to be restored in your relationship with the holy God. And that's what God's after. That's all that he wants. He wants us to be reconciled to him so that we can have a relationship with him. So we see that the blood atonement, that judicial price was paid, and that resulted in sanctification. The sins were removed. They were made holy. And that resulted in justification. That price that they owed for sin is no longer owed because their sins have been removed. And that resulted in reconciliation. The spiritual relationship with the holy God is restored. And let me tell you, it's all about relationship. That's what God is looking for from us, his creation. He is not looking at how much money we can make or what kind of relationships we can have here. It's all about training ourselves so that we can have a relationship with him. So if we look at the sacrificial system, we see that we take this guilty man of sin, and it's as if his sins were transferred over to this animal, and then the animal is actually killed on the altar, paying the price for sin, and the death of that animal is then applied to the sinner, and he's now sanctified and made holy, and he's justified. The price is paid, and he's reconciled. The relationship is restored. And this is just a beautiful illustration. Because, you know, this is something man could never come up with. That in this one act, we see both God's justice and his love. His justice in that the animal paid that price of death that God required to be paid to remove sin. And mercy in that the sinner was allowed to live. And I think that's what we see even with Adam and Eve. You know, they had sinned. They realized they were naked. They put fig leaves on. They ran and hid from God because they thought he was going to kill them. And what we see is this strange thing. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and Eve and clothed them. Animal skins come from dead animals. Some animals were killed. Now, this wasn't written to explain sacrifice, but the next thing we see are Cain and Abel sacrificing. And I'm convinced that this is the establishment of the sacrificial system that works for us today just like it did for them back then. Now, what made this work? Was it superstition? If you ran over an animal in your chariot, would your sins be removed? No, not at all. What about tradition? You know, if you saw somebody sacrificing an animal every year for their family, you said, that's a great idea. I think we'll adopt that tradition. We'll just kill an animal every year. Would that work? No, that wouldn't work. That's not what made an animal sacrifice work. What about maybe just God had a bloodlust? God just loved blood. He just couldn't get enough blood. Was that it? No. What made animal sacrifice work was something that we call faith. That is, that just like when you go to the doctor, they prescribe medicine. Do you just come home and look at the medicine? No, if you heard what the doctor said and you believed it, you'll take the medicine. And that's what faith is. They understood what God said and they believed it, and that's what they did for animal sacrifice. They sacrificed that animal based on what God said. And we look at the great passage in Hebrews 11. Abel offered a more perfect sacrifice. Noah prepared an ark. Abraham lived. All these examples of faith are teaching us one key fact about faith, that faith is belief-based action. Romans 10:17 tells us faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And Hebrews 11:6, but without faith it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Those two components of the kind of faith without which it's impossible to please God. Belief and diligently seeking. We see both the components, belief and action. So hang on just a second here. Let me... So we contemplate this idea of what is saving faith. And we see that saving faith is belief. It's not works alone or belief alone, but it's belief working with our action. And we see that it's really obedience from the heart. And James actually addressed this question of can we just be saved by belief alone in James 2:14. And I'll leave that passage for you to read, but he just goes to example after example after example of how faith without any action is useless. And he even makes the point in verse 19 that the devils are believers. In other words, there are believers in hell. So if belief would save us, then the devils would be saved. How much stronger can you make an argument? I don't know how you could possibly make it stronger than that. So as we close out the Old Testament period, this Old Testament teacher, look at the things that we have learned about in this period. We've learned about God's justice and his mercy. We've learned about sin and blood and sacrifice and atonement and grace and faith and representative death and redemption and holiness and sanctification, reconciliation, justification. Is your head exploding? I mean, this is really not that complicated, is it? But I can tell you, a lot of scholars don't have a clue about all this. You now understand more about the Old Testament than a lot of Bible scholars, because they tend to study things in silos. But this is how this all fits together. And really, all these big words, it's really very simple, isn't it? And over 1,000 years go by with the sacrificial system through the patriarchal age and the Mosaical age, all to prepare for that one moment where Jesus Christ is sent to earth. And Jesus has now come to earth, and he's preparing to do his ministry. And John sees him coming. John's out preaching. And he announces Christ publicly for the first time. Do you remember that scene? Look how he announces Christ. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Why did he call Jesus an animal? If I saw, you know, Jeff coming, I said, here comes Jeff, that old donkey. He may not take that as a compliment. So he announces Jesus publicly, behold, the Lamb of God. Now, what was he communicating to the Jewish mind in calling Jesus the Lamb of God? What was he telling them? What did they understand that to mean? Here is God's what? Sacrifice. Jesus Christ is going to be God's sacrifice, and what's going to be the result? Sin will be taken away, because without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. 3 points, and then I'll close. First of all, a lot of times people today talk about the historical Christ, and they say, well, Jesus came, he was going to build a kingdom that was going to rival the Romans, and that's where the hope of the Jews had. And the Jews and Romans just got to him and they killed him before he could accomplish his plan. He just sort of died an accidental death. Well, that can't possibly be true, because the sacrifice, his purpose is to die. It must die. In announcing him as the Son, the Lamb of God, he was saying Jesus has come to die. That is his purpose in coming. No accidental death. Secondly, how many sins did Jesus ever sin? None. You know why? Is that because he was just a good man? Jesus never sinned so he could qualify himself to be a sacrifice. If Jesus had sinned one sin, could he have been the Lamb of God? No, he'd had the same price on him that we had. By not sinning, Jesus qualified himself to be an innocent sacrifice for sin. And then lastly, notice that his death removed sin. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. Jesus came to this earth to be the Lamb of God, to be an innocent sacrifice, to remove sin. This statement right here summarizes the Old Testament. You can't understand this statement unless you understand the Old Testament sacrificial system. And that's one of our objectives, is to go through this life and try to explain this statement to as many people as we can. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Next, we're going to look more closely at the blood of Christ. Thank you.